It's the presence of God. It's the second part of what I began 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago was hearing God. Today is the presence, or more technically, the glory of God. And we'll talk about exactly what that means in just a moment. This is not only a survey on a topic. It has real consequences for our prayer life, how we experience God, how we relate to God through Jesus Christ, how the Holy Spirit works in our life. And what we'll see this morning is that every hero of the Old Testament that you can think of, including Abraham and Moses and King David and all the rest, did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit in their life like you and I do. The Holy Spirit worked on, the phrasing, sometimes the Holy Spirit came on them, sometimes the Holy Spirit came into them, but it was episodic. It occurred at different times. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit we looked at 2 weeks ago in John chapter 7. And I'll just read it to you real quickly. It's not on the slide, but Jesus said, "He who believes on me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then in John 7:39, "But this Jesus spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were," future tense, "to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified, because he had not yet died for our sins, resurrected from the dead, and ascended into heaven." None of the Old Testament people had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit until humankind's sins were permanently dealt with by the death and resurrection of Christ. That's why in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus talked to his 12 apostles that he trained for 3 years, and he said this to them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That's a great word, forever. "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." He said to the 12 apostles, the Holy Spirit's with you now, but he's not living in you yet. This was at the Last Supper. So we know for a fact that the Old Testament experience of God's Spirit and the New Testament are two different things. It seems odd for us to think that the people in the Old Testament literally experienced God outside of their bodies. What I mean by that is when the Bible says, it has these special words like the glory of the Lord or the cloud of the glory of the Lord would appear, it would literally come into the room. It was visible with human eyes. It was a unique experience that the only person who ever tried to actually describe it is Ezekiel, and we're going to take a look at that. The glory of God, sometimes we call it the manifest presence of God. Sometimes you'll hear the term Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah is a word that occurs in the Old Testament only as a proper name. There are about 9 people named Shekinah, and it means the dwelling place of God. It did begin to pick up and be used after the close of the Old and the New Testament by the rabbis who wrote the writings that are assembled in the Talmud. And the Talmud is the writings of the rabbis from the time of Christ up through several more centuries. That's also where they recorded their account of arresting Jesus Christ, trying him for blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God, and putting him to death. The New Bible Dictionary, and that's the dictionary I would recommend to you, says that Shekinah was the Jewish word for those who had rejected Christ and for those who had rejected the New Covenant, was the closest word they had for the Holy Spirit because they didn't believe in the Trinity. So their concept, that word is sometimes used. You'll sometimes hear that word Shekinah. It varied in the way it looked to people, but it was literally a physical appearance. And Ezekiel is the only one who tried to really describe what he saw. We say that in Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 4. This is condensed. We encourage you to read these scriptures in context.
"A huge cloud that flashed with lightning and shone with brilliant light. The fire inside the cloud glowed like gleaming amber." Verse 13, "And it looked as though lightning was flashing back and forth among them." 22, "There was a surface spread out above them like the sky. It sparkled like crystal." 26, Above the surface, over their heads, was what looked like a throne made of blue sapphire, and high above this throne was a figure whose appearance was like that of a man. From his waist up, he looked like gleaming amber, flickering like fire. And from his waist down, he looked like a burning flame, shining with splendor. All around him was a glowing halo, like a rainbow shining through the clouds. This was the way the glory of the Lord appeared to me. When I saw it, I fell face down in the dust, and I heard someone's voice speaking to me.
I think I would have fallen down in the dust as well. In the midst of this, he sees one like the Son of Man, or one who has a human shape. And we'll see in just a couple of moments that this is the Son of God, even though it was hundreds of years, 500 years or so, before Christ would be born in Bethlehem, that every time anybody saw anything of God the Father, it was mediated through God the Son. It was an appearance of Him or through angelic visitation. There's only one time in the entire Bible that anyone sought or actually went out and said, I want to see the glory of the Lord. It usually appeared as they were going about their business, sometimes when they were obedient, sometimes when they were disobedient. And it wasn't always a pleasant experience when it showed up and they were disobedient. But there were nine basic times it appeared in the Old Testament. This is not essential to your salvation, but some of you, I think, would be interested. When manna was first given, when the bread came down from heaven, they saw the cloud of glory. When Israel sealed the old covenant, when the elders went up with Moses and they said, yes, we'll commit to the Old Testament. When the tabernacle was first erected, that portable building that they used. When the priesthood was first ordained with fire from heaven, a fire from heaven came down and consumed the offerings. A couple of times when they had problems, when the mob wanted to kill Moses and return to Egypt in Numbers 14, and when Moses' cousin Korah led a rebellion against the priesthood in Numbers 16, the glory of the Lord showed up and did some damage to people. When Miriam died and Moses was told to speak to the rock so that water would come out, and the New Testament says that was symbolic of Christ, of being refreshed by Christ. He was angry, so instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. And it was for that specific reason, because he damaged the symbology that was important to the New Testament that was yet to come, that he was not allowed to enter the promised land. The glory appeared at that time. And then it appeared at the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Corinthians chapters 5 and 7. And in a vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 43 and chapter 44, where he saw a future, a predicted temple, and the glory of the Lord filled it. There are a lot of firsts there. It was kind of an inaugural thing. The first tabernacle, the first temple, the temple that he saw in the future, the first time manna came, the first time the priesthood was ordained. It was a special kind of thing that happened that way. The one time someone said, I want to see the glory of God, was an individual and not a corporate request in Exodus 33 and verse 18.
Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
I like this scripture for so many reasons. Moses said, show me your glory. And one meaning of that is, show me, God, what it is that you think is best about yourself. And God did not show him his great power or his great knowledge. He said, I'll show you my goodness. I am so grateful that God is good, that God is kind, that God is righteous. Not just powerful, not just all-knowing, but good. So God said, that's the part of my glory I will show you. But he said, no one can see my face, Moses, not even you. Now, that's said figuratively from time to time in the scriptures. But technically speaking, no one can see God's face. Each time we see something, we'll see that it was mediated through God the Son, even in the Old Testament. He says, no one can see my face and live. Now, if I walk up and Gil and his brother Ken are talking, and I want to get their attention, I try to seek their face. I may go like this if I'm at a distance, or I may just say, excuse me. But I want them to turn their face toward me so that I get their attention and we begin to communicate. It doesn't matter if I'm standing 1 foot away or 10 feet away. It's that thing of turning the face, giving the attention, so the communion begins. So we use that term, and it's found in Scripture many times. It's a wonderful term, seeking the face of God. That's pretty much what it means. It's not saying we are literally going to have God's face appear in the room. It is seeking that communion where you, like when two young people in love look at each other. They've got one another's attention. There's a communion going on, seeking the face. When Moses said this, God said, no one can see my face and live. Now, that's a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament concept. Sometimes this throws people, but the Bible is very clear that this is so. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15.
Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
No man has ever seen. No man can see. So we're using all type of word pictures and metaphors when we talk about the presence of God in our life. Now, we're going to see in a moment that that is exemplified especially in Christ. So that's Old Covenant. It literally happened outside of them. God met them in the tabernacle. He met them above the ark. He showed up, and they saw it with their eyes. And normally they were terrified, like Ezekiel was. I fell to the dust. And you find that the same thing when all the people of Israel heard God's voice with the giving of the Ten Commandments. They all heard it. They went to Moses and they shook and they begged him. They said, go tell God not to do that anymore. We've seen he exists. Just find out what he wants and we'll do it. And they requested that intermediate religion of the law of Moses. But that was not enough. In about 500 years before the time of Christ, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied a new covenant, a new testament, a new contract, a new relationship between God and man that was yet to come, and it was fulfilled when Christ came. Hebrews 8 and verse 7 begins to quote from Jeremiah 31.
If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But God himself found fault with the old one when he said, the day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors.
There was a fault with the first covenant. It was to be replaced, not just amended. It was not simply to have an extension. It was to be replaced. And the new covenant, he said, will not be like the covenant you had before. Starting in verse 10 of that same chapter, he goes on to describe the new covenant. And this is still from a quote in the New Testament from Jeremiah chapter 31.
But this is the new covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their mind so they will understand them, and I will write them on their hearts so they will obey them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 12, and I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins.
So we see the Old Testament was faulty, it had to be replaced, and it became obsolete because God said, I'm going to put my law inside, not just appearing outside. My goal is to get it inside. So this new covenant is called the New Testament. That's why your Bible has two parts. And in the New Testament, one of the first times the glory of God, now the word glory is sometimes used for boasting, sometimes it's used for Solomon and all his glory, but we're talking about this specific use that we're really considering today. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, when the baby Christ was born, or was ready to be born, the glory of God appeared to shepherds in a field.
In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people."
And they were terribly frightened. The glory of the Lord shone. It's always a shining, a brightness. And they were in fear, and the angel said, "Don't worry, this is good news." And the good news is that the glory of God took on human flesh and walked the earth, was born into this world, ate and drank as you and I did, as the sinless only begotten Son of God who died for our sins. In John chapter 1 and verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.
Again, a scripture that tells us that it is the Son. Everything we know about the Father is through the Son. He appeared in the Old Testament before he was born into the human race. And the word for that is theophany. That's a word that theologians use. An appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. When I was maybe 12, I used to like to do scientific experiments. And I made a little motor with an armature and wrapped the wire around and made a rod and hooked it up to a dry cell battery. And it turned and worked real well. So then I decided to splice an AC plug on it and plug it in the wall. And blew everything in the house, and everything melted in the experiment. God's presence is mediated to us because of his concern and his love and his kindness. It is not simply his power. We want to think that sometime. It is his goodness that is a danger to us. Pure goodness. He never, ever had an evil thought. He doesn't get it when we make jokes that are off color. He doesn't laugh when we put down each other and hurt one another's feelings and we think that that's humor. He is so unlike us that we cannot imagine. And as righteous as we think we might be and as forgiven as we are, the closer you get to him and begin to sense him in your life, the more you learn that. It is his goodness that is the danger to us. So God told Moses, "I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand and let you see a little bit. But you can't see everything and live." It's not God's power. It's not his anger. It's his goodness that is a threat to us. We've grown up in a world where we take all type of spiritual and mental and emotional pollution for granted. And he has none of it. Never has, never will. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us again that the glory of God was literally encased in the body and walked around on planet Earth in Jesus Christ.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
God spoke in old times in many different ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. I like the way this is phrased, who is the radiance of his glory. And this is exactly what they mean. The type of glory we've been looking at is what they mean. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son. He is the exact representation of God's nature and the radiance of his glory. That's the New Testament that comes to us. John 17 and verse 5, just before he's arrested to die for us, Jesus talks about this eternal glory he had with God even before the world was created.
"Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Notice that center verse in verse 22. The glory you've given me, I have given them. Given. It is a gift. It can't be earned in any way. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it said, had the rulers of this world known that the glory of God was walking around in this Galilean carpenter, they would have never crucified him. But they didn't know, and he's called in this verse the Lord of glory.
But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
So there is no doubt to us that in the new covenant, the glory of God was in Christ. And he says, I have given it to those that you have given me. Think back for a moment at what we saw. We saw that the glory of God appeared in the Old Testament at the inauguration of spiritual events, the initiation of them, and especially the first time the portable tent was set up for worship, the tabernacle. The first time the permanent stone temple was built, God showed up. We saw that Ezekiel sees a time in the future, in a figurative sense, when the glory of God fills the temple in Ezekiel chapter 44. And we'll see that it occurs at the last chapter of the Bible as well, yet in the future. So if this glory came each time a new building was put together for the worship of God, and in the New Testament, the church is the people and not the building, what should that say to us? Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when Jesus talks about building a new building, a spiritual building.
Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.
I will build my church. If you've got your Bible with you, I'd like you to open to Acts chapter 1. If you don't have it, don't be embarrassed. I'm sure you're used to us putting them up on the screen. It's helpful when you bring them, but please don't feel embarrassed. You'll get the same effect by looking at someone next to you. We're going to examine something in the New Testament. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, don't be afraid to use the table of contents in the front of your Bible, just like you did in school, if you need to find things that you're not sure where they are. Keep your place in Acts chapter 1, and now turn to Revelation chapter 1. And what I'd like you to do is just kind of hold that piece in the middle. You'll have the four Gospels to the left of that, to the left of your thumb, I guess, and the book of Revelation on your right. And in the middle is everything about the New Testament church. 30 years, three decades of the history of the church in the book of Acts of the Apostles. And then all the letters. The book of Acts tells you they went to Corinth and they preached, and Timothy went with Paul. And then in the letters, they fill in the details. The letters, the epistles, is the King James word, and that's not the wife of an apostle. It just means a letter, something you write. Fills in their letters to Corinth, their letters to Ephesus, so that the specifics of their names and dates and specific things. Everything that you're holding in your fingers there is the New Covenant Church. See, the four Gospels are actually the transition from the Old Testament to the New. As he gets up to the Last Supper, he says, this is the New Covenant in my blood. He's arrested that night. He dies for our sins. He is raised from the dead 3 days later. And then he says, wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then you will be witnesses for me, even to the ends of the earth. Notice why he said to wait, to be endued with power, to be witnesses. So they did that. And in everything that you hold between your two fingers there, all of the letters, all of the history in the book of Acts, you will find that there is not a single example of the church coming together to ask to see the manifest presence of God, to have the room filled with a visible presence, visible to their human eyes. They never did it, not even once. Now, they did have it once. And let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance.
Now, the word glory of God is not used here, but you have the sense of the mighty rushing wind that brings to mind the cloud. You have the flames that appear for the only time in the book of Acts, and it sits upon each of them. That's an interesting term. It's not just a general cloud. Flames of fire on each individual head. And then they are filled. The Holy Spirit comes into them and lives in them forever. You see, this episode at Pentecost was not simply when they got supercharged in any kind of normal way. It is the first time any human being who ever walked this planet had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. Permanent. Final. Saved through the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in them. Jesus said, "The glory that I had with you before the world was, I have given to them that they might be part of this." In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, it is this Holy Spirit that comes into our life that is our life.
"Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'"
So this Spirit of the Son, the glory of God, has come into us, and it's by faith that we know it. Not by sight, not by feeling. Feelings are wonderful things. They are good servants of your will, but they are terrible taskmasters when we begin to live by feelings and seek after events and experiences. Let's take a look at Galatians 5 and verse 5.
"For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness."
Now the glory that is in us is the glory of God. Colossians 1 verse 27 talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory.
"To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory."
And that next verse that you see on the screen, we sometimes use the word anointing. In the Old Testament, they would literally pour oil on people's head. In the same way that we have a president maybe stand up and put his hand on the Bible and be inaugurated as the president, when they had a priest, when they had a king, when different things happened, they would anoint them with oil, and it set them into their position. And we use that term a lot, and I think we misuse it in its New Testament context. We sometimes say it comes and goes. The anointing's here, now it's gone, it's on this song, but it's not on that song. And we'll see here in 1 John 2:27, the anointing which you have received stays with you.
"As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him."
Now, I hope I'm making myself clear that I'm not talking about spiritual etiquette or being spiritually correct in our language the way some people must be politically correct. You can't confuse God. You pray to God, and he's never had a perfect prayer except from Jesus Christ. So no matter how you phrase it, he'll hear the cry of your heart, and he is gracious, and he leaps to the call of the heart of his children. So I'm not talking about trying to refine it down and become so preoccupied and self-conscious that you don't know exactly how to pray or what to experience. Just love God and seek his face and let him become more and more real to you. Sometimes it's a tremendous sense. Sometimes it isn't. But it is a mistake for me to say, well, that song is anointed because it touches my heart, but that one isn't, because there may be a brother Butterbur sitting in the back, and that song is what touches his heart. you know, this message touches my heart, but when they teach this, I like this. The problem comes when we begin to feel a sense of desperation to invoke the manifest presence of God. When we begin to see ourselves in an endless cycle, and I want you to understand that what I'm sharing with you right now, if you've been around, you know that I'm pretty laid back. But this is not my personal opinion. This is not some churches do it one way and some do another. I'm telling you as your pastor, this is a great danger. When your spiritual life becomes a cycle and a circle, and you've got sensing the manifest presence of God at the top, then you begin to grow lukewarm and you fall away from God, and then you repent and beg, and then you sense His presence again. And that is your definition of Christianity. Your life is just ruined. I didn't say your salvation. But the New Testament says, "Lo, I am with you always." The New Testament says nothing can separate us from the love of God. The New Testament says, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. He did not give conditions. He did not say, if they fast and pray until I'm obligated to show up. People who make this choice, at least if they make it for themselves, that's a choice they can make. But the great danger of adapting this thing is taking new believers and all these young children that grow up in the church, and they get saved and they love God, and we tell them, climb up on the hamster wheel here and we'll show you this is how you live your life in God. One continuous cycle, going nowhere, like a slinky on an escalator. Lots of activity, but you're just not getting anywhere. And there is a desperation in this. When you held that New Testament in between your fingers there, the part that applies to the church. Now, the Gospels, we said, were transitioned into the New Testament. The book of Revelation has letters to the churches in which they're told to repent. But they are symbolic. He turns and says he sees 12 lamps. He sees the Son of God with, seven lamps, seven stars in his hand. They're letters to the seven churches. And four out of seven are told to repent. But they are normally understood as being symbolic. They're normally understood as being either phases in church history or phases sometimes people think in Christian walk. One teacher even teaches that they're the seven endocrine glands in your body, which is totally foolish, and the transformation of your body. So that's why I put the prophetic and the symbolic on one side, the Gospels on the other, and held the real nitty-gritty of the church's life. When you held that between your hands, you did not have a single experience recorded of people coming to seek the presence, to usher in the presence, to call down the presence. Not even one. You also didn't have a single time with all of the sins that they dealt with of anyone calling the church to repentance. If something was wrong, they fixed it, and they went on serving God. In Acts chapter 6, when they had problems with misuse of funds and racism, they didn't call a church-wide repentance. They got together, they figured it out, they said, choose some people, take care of it. They didn't spend a lot of time in the penalty box. They stayed out on the playing field, reaching the world. When they had a problem with Jews resisting Gentiles being saved, they did not call a church-wide repentance to repent of racism. They got together, worked it out, sent a letter, circulated it. Once you get on the cycle, you will have tremendous struggles. You can choose to do it as individuals. We can choose to do it as a church. But once we start, things will be broken that I can't fix. Once we get on that cycle of thinking we can obligate God to come down in some type of manifest presence by our fervency, our repentance, or any other works that we can pull together to do it, we have lost something very important. And what we have lost is the understanding of the great privilege that we have to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Sometimes we sense it more than others, but it is often used as a great way of manipulation to say, when you talk, you've got the anointing because I like what you talk about. When you talk, I feel the Holy Spirit just get up and leave the room. And people say things like that. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is wrong to manipulate individuals or groups by invoking or announcing the absence of the presence of God. It's wrong. You cannot do that without prejudging a person. And the Bible says that we are not to do that. Now, if someone's robbing banks, that's pretty easy. But for me to judge and say you're lukewarm, to say that you're not committed to the Lord, that your relationship to God is not deep enough, and call you to repentance, I've got to judge you for all those things before I can say it. And it is a mistake. And it is a detriment to relationships and the life of the church. When you held it in your hands, all those things were absent in the new covenant. Exodus 34, verse 29, a very unusual scripture that the New Testament contrasts.
It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his God speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Verse 33. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face.
In 2 Corinthians 3:6, the New Testament refers to this, and it contrasts it and says that's something we don't want to go back to. Let's take a look in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6.
Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. But if the letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. 13. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away.
The glory that they saw was ending. It was fading. The word was used, the Old Testament is made obsolete. It was faulty. It was replaced. Because the new covenant is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a different covenant. It's a different experience. And it's lived by faith. There's another place in Hebrews where it contrasts what happened at Sinai when all the people heard God's voice with the blast of a trumpet and they were terrified at his manifest presence. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18.
For you have not come to a mountain, Sinai, that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches this mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling.
I'm a pretty laid-back person, but I'm the kind of person that literally sits at home after Sally goes to bed and sits in my chair and just weep and just sing to God. I do that. I sit on my front deck and do that. I do it in the car. I think people must think it's pretty strange when they go by. I enjoy the experience of the presence of God. There's sometimes when I sense it more than others, but I will never use it to manipulate you. I will never tell you that I've got the presence and you don't. I will never tell you that I've got the anointing and you don't. It is wrong to do that. The presence of God we have, the very next verse here, it continues in the next verse, says, we didn't come to Mount Sinai with the voice that caused everybody to tremble in a manifest presence. We've come to Mount Zion, and there's a difference.
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant.
To Mount Zion, I think the King James Version says, to the joyful assembly. There is a difference between the Old Testament and the New. It's not simply that we don't want to drag the law over into the New Testament. The people of the Old Testament could not be made perfect without us. We have not only a new covenant, but the word is used, a better covenant. It was faulty. It was done away with. Now we meet God in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had experiences that were overpowering on occasions in my life. And I think it's a wonderful thing. And I would much rather sense that than not sense it. But it must never be used for manipulation of anyone or any group of people. We all are heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ. It is part and parcel of all our life. The anointing you have abides with you. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, flames of fire, and then a couple of weeks later, they came back and they prayed again. And what they prayed about was not anything that we would think of as going inward and deeper. They said, God, give us courage to preach and witness because we've been threatened. And it says the building shook again, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. And they went out and preached the word of God with boldness. No one said, brother, we've lost God. I know the building shook, but where was the fire? Where were the flames upon each every head? We need to repent and call on God until we get the shaking building and the fire. No one came back a week later and said, we need to pray until we get the building to shake again. They never sought an experience. They loved God. They loved people. They served God. Things happened. They did not go back and try to resurrect them or be desperate trying to get those things back. They happen while you're on the way serving God. And you can't live your life on that basis. Two last scriptures. Revelation 21 and verse 10. We will dwell as Christians in that manifest glory.
So he took me in spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. It was filled with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious gem, crystal clear like jasper. 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light.
That is our future in the wonderful, overpowering goodness and presence of God. Now we have it, and we live through faith, as we saw in Colossians. The Spirit through faith is the hope of glory. Sometimes we have wonderful experiences, sometimes we don't, and I don't see a thing in the world wrong with saying, God, I want you closer in my life, attune me to your presence. There's nothing wrong with wanting to sense him and feel him and have our emotions stirred as well as everything else that makes up our personality. But we need to make sure that we're not seeking an experience and that we don't think we're on an eternal cycle that you find in the book of Judges, but not in the book of Acts. It's not in the book of Acts. It's not in the New Testament. The New Testament says they go from glory to glory and strength to strength, not on some inevitable fatalistic cycle of meeting the manifest presence, growing cold, begging God to come back and having come back and just stay on that wheel. That's not part of the new covenant. As individuals, there are times we need to repent, but our life is from glory to glory and from strength to strength. Finally, Romans 10 and verse 6.
But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching.
I'm sure you will hear me goof up and use the wrong wording from time to time. I hope you will forgive me. I'll sure forgive you. I'm not talking about being precise in our terminology only. I'm talking about trying to line up with the New Testament so that we have something that we are sure of and that we live by faith. And then we bring new believers in and we raise our children. We're not telling them that they have to live in this desperate cycle, but that He will never leave nor forsake, that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, that nothing can separate them from the love of God, that the anointing they have abides with them, that wherever two or three are gathered, He is there in the midst. Not if, but because we're washed in the blood of Christ. It's important that we do this, and it's important that if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, that future that we talked about of being living eternally in the glory of God is not yours yet until you make Christ your Savior and your Lord. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we want to seek You. We need to draw close to You. We thank You that You call on us. We want to seek Your face. We want to sense Your presence. We want to celebrate Your presence. It is food to us. It is nutrition to us. It is vital for us, and we are so grateful that what You gave us included our entire person, including our emotions. Father, we just pray that as we do this, that